Last week we began a new series within our study of the book of Acts. So I'd like to, if you would, take out your message notes. If you weren't here last week, then I'd like to encourage you to see an usher and they'll provide you those message notes so that you can continue in our study with us. We had taken a two-week hiatus from the study of the book of Acts, and so now we're back in it. The title of the message, you can see on your notes, is I Am the Resurrection and the Life. Jesus made this clear in John's Gospel in chapter 11. He wanted all those that were listening to understand, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And this is an important statement that Jesus made because it's a promise. It's a promise that I suspect that Stephen, who is the main person that we are considering here in Acts chapter 7, that he understood that. You have to understand this too. Stephen is possibly 2 years old in the faith because the church is only about 2 years old at this point. He doesn't have the benefit of the four Gospels. He doesn't have the benefit of all of the letters that Paul and Peter and others would be writing that today is for us to read and to apply in our lives. He is one of those that found that the apostles' teaching was very near and dear to him, and he listened attentively. And as a real Christian, he has received into his life the Holy Spirit. We saw last week there at the bottom of page one that he was not only full of the Holy Spirit, but full of faith, full of grace, and full of power, supernatural power. He was full of the fruit of the Spirit, which is supernatural fruit, wonderful attributes of the Lord Jesus himself. What we appreciate, or at least I've come to appreciate about Stephen, is that he's just a regular human being, a good guy. He's been changed remarkably because of his having responded to God's favor upon his life. And by this wonderful gift of faith, he has trusted in the Lord Jesus. Truly, you can see this. As he could stand before 71 of the high priests of the land, he could stand there and he could speak about the history of Israel and point out to them without shirking how he is the one that's on trial for blasphemy, and they can see that it's a lie. But they themselves have committed all of the sins that he was accused of as a nation, and many of them had committed these sins on their own. It's just a wonderful thing to be able to look at Stephen and see that he's a guy like all the other guys in here. He's just a human being like everybody in here. And there is no reason whatsoever for those of us that are here this morning, really Christians, that cannot conduct our lives in the same fashion that Stephen has. I believe this is why over all these centuries that the Holy Spirit wanted Stephen to be kept in this wonderful living document, the Bible, for us to see and to take heart and to be encouraged that we too can be just like this particular man if we have genuinely come to faith in Christ. I'd like you to write down a couple of passages of scripture that are not included in your notes. I'd like you to write down Matthew, his gospel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and then Matthew, again, same chapter, but verses 21 through 23. We're going to compare ourselves. And it's okay if we go ahead and and consider the American church as we look at these passages of scripture that will then lead us right back into chapter 7 and verse 54. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 7, you know, God's commands are designed so that they will guide us. They'll guide us into a life that is worth living, a life that is enjoyable. Jesus told us in John's gospel in chapter 10, verse 10, you know, the thief, he comes to kill, he comes to steal and to destroy. But Jesus said, I've come for a different reason. I've come to give you life. I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Now, he's not talking about getting the driver Rolls Royce or something like that, or to possibly be living in a mansion way up on a hill with servants. But he's talking about a life in Christ, a life that is rich with his character in your life, seeing him being lived out through you. Beginning in verse 13 here in chapter 7, Jesus is talking to those that have gathered around him. And he says, enter by the narrow gate. If we're going to go to heaven one day, the church needs to understand what he was telling to the hearers there. Enter by the narrow gate. Life is not quite as broad as many who call themselves Christians would think it is. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. There are far too many people who are in church today and they think that they can run around and be involved in fornication. We had such a couple in our church and they've been gone for many, many months now. They've gone to the big church. They've gone to the mega church where they can secrete themselves. You know, they just get put on a shelf there. But they can hide there and they can continue in their fornication rather than really talking about whether or not they should be getting married. And if they shouldn't be getting married, that's fine. But they're actually applying for membership in the mega church. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Many. Many are on the road to hell, but they think they're on the road to heaven. And they're all people who would say, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. Verse 14, Jesus says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard. The way is hard. The way of Christianity is not a bed of clover. One will find that it's anything but it is a way of suffering. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, eternal life. And those who find it are few. There are going to be fewer souls in heaven than you and I can really imagine. Jumping to verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Really? How many people do you know? You know, praise the Lord. You know, it's almost like their first statement out of their mouth when they see you. Many are going to say, Master, Master, but they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, the one that has been obedient to the things that Jesus has laid out for us, what the other writers of Scripture have made available to us to read about and to apply in our lives, to those who are obedient, he's saying, those will be the ones that are in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, probably the great white throne judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Master, did we not prophesy in your name? There's going to be a lot of pastors. There's going to be a lot of people who consider themselves evangelists for the Lord. They're going to be standing there and they're going to be so surprised that here they were foretelling the word of God, and yet Jesus tells them, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. How can that be? How can that be? Because there's so many pastors. Maybe you read about the Methodist bishop in the Daily News just as yesterday. She is an openly practicing homosexual, and she has been able to spearhead homosexuality as just being normal in the Methodist Church, and most Methodists now receive that as perfectly all right, apart from what Scripture says. But then you see the Methodist Church, well over 40, 50 years ago, abandoned much of the Bible, the Word of God. If it doesn't agree with our culture, well, we're just not going to fight for the Word of God. Lots of pastors who are not preaching the Word. Lots of pastors who do not know Jesus. They've done a lot of talking about him, but they've avoided all of the things that are hard because, you see, they can't apply them in their life either. So let's not talk about it. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you. I never gnoskoed you. In other words, I never knew you intimately. You and I were never intimate. We were not really close friends at all. I was not your Lord. You gave me lip service, but you did not give yourself to me. You and I didn't meet in holiness, time set apart, just for you and me. We didn't get together with copious amounts of time. You didn't listen to my word. You didn't even pull out the Bible half the time. There was no intimacy between you and me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He's not telling them that they went out and robbed banks. He's not saying that they ever murdered anybody. What he's saying is you just didn't obey my Father. You didn't do what was asked of you. But nonetheless, there are many in the church who, even this morning across America, said, Lord, Lord. I like what Chuck Colson said years before he passed. He said, loving God, seeking God's best and highest good at your expense. He said, loving God, really, really loving him, means living out his commands, no matter what the cost. He made these comments as the Nixon administration was falling apart. Nixon was about to be impeached. He had been part of the henchmen that ran this corrupt administration, and he's come to faith in Christ. And he's not asking the fight, going to prison. He's come to faith in the Lord, and he wants to obey him, and whatever that means. And he was nearly killed on more than one occasion while he was in prison. Loving God, really loving him, means living out his commands no matter what the cost. So that brings us back to Stephen. Stephen, how could he be such a terrific witness for the gospel of our Lord and Jesus personally? How could he be such a wonderful witness? Well, we learned last week that disciples are too, and the first fill in there, live for Jesus. Disciples, those who are not just simply learners, sitting, studying, taking notes, but those who are hearing what the Lord has to say, and they're applying these things in their own lives. They're to live like Jesus, we learned last week. These are disciples, genuine disciples. Now, a disciple is not someone who is different from the rank and file Christian. We're all disciples if we're Christians at all. Paul made clear that he'd been crucified with Christ. Our old nature, our sinful nature, had been crucified with Christ. And our spirits now have been made alive in Christ with him. To be crucified is to die. We are to die to ourselves, selfishness, self-promotion. Paul would go on to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this fleshliness that still wants to sin, this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we see in Stephen. See, the beautiful thing is that Stephen never wrote any of the books of the Bible. He's just in one of them. And in three chapters. He never wrote any of these books of the Bible. But we can see Stephen, who is pre-Paul, who is one of those who must have listened to Peter and to John as they shared the gospel, maybe up on the Temple Mount when we first began our study here. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 4, as we saw it last week, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. But why is it that we find so many of us who are in the church across America, and we walk without humility, we walk without being gentle with one another, and we are not patient with so many people, and we don't come alongside and bear with people that are going through some really rough spots? We sit and we judge, and we're judgmental. What is that all about? Why don't we see the church filled with this agape love and being demonstrated? Is it his church? Or is it a counterfeit? So as disciples are to live like Jesus. And second of all, here's your next fill-in. Disciples are to speak like Jesus. We're to speak like him. Say that with me. Disciples are to speak like him. Disciples are to speak like him. Again, disciples are to speak like him. One passage that I pulled out here, we see here in Matthew's gospel, beginning in chapter 28, verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You and I are supposed to be out there and talking about him, talking about the beauty of him, the wonder of him, how he has changed our life just in the last couple of days, what he did in our lives at that moment that we came to that point to respond to his grace upon our life through faith in him and his work on the cross. He says, go and make disciples. Who's the last person you made a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people have you talked to, and which one of those have come to faith in Christ? Because we know we don't save anybody. Are you working with the disciple right now? Are you that person's discipler, their mentor? See, we're supposed to be talking about Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, the disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We're to be the teacher. Well, my gift isn't teaching. No, you don't have to have the gift of teaching. You just need to open your mouth. Speak like Jesus. Talk to people about him, the glory of his gospel, what it accomplishes, and how it's changed you. And then Jesus said, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world, depending on your translation, literally in the Greek, to the end of eternity. Family, we're to be talking like Jesus. We're to speak like him. We're not to be like some of the people that I've had to talk to in the last few years with Facebook being such a thing, because people tend to say things, and I'm not going to see it since I'm not on Facebook, but people do alert me to profanity that's being used by sometimes people in our own church family to make a point. There's no point that we need to make with profanity, family. Not if we're in Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't use profanity to make his points. We shouldn't either. We should be people that use terms that build people up, encourage people, not be those that run ahead and, oh, I'm going to tear that one down. I'm going to make sure this person understands I'm ticked at them. Why would anyone do that that is filled with the Holy Spirit, love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and humility, and meekness, and is so forgiving because they've been forgiven so much? We need to be speaking like Jesus. We need to emulate the great commandment. People can see that we really love him. Will all of our being. And we're committed to the Great Commission, because you see, kids that are belong to the Lord, that are committed to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, they're going to be wonderful children of God. They can't get around it if they're committed, but the Word is committed. Stephen was committed. Stephen had been crucified with Christ. Stephen was living in a manner worthy of the gospel. He was walking as a child of light, reflecting the character of God as we see him here and have watched him as we've come into this chapter 7 of Acts. So disciples not only live like Jesus, speak like Jesus, but they also die like Jesus. Die. Die. That's your fill-in. They die like Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a wonderful book to read, is The Cost of Discipleship that he wrote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor. He's with the Lord. In literally the closing days of World War II, because of his faith in Christ, he was hung by the Nazis. There's a cost to discipleship, family. He's the one that coined the term, come and die. Christians, come and die. He's not saying you have to come and be hung like he was, but he is saying come and die to self. Come and die to selfishness. Come and die to self-promotion. Die like Jesus in Luke's gospel, chapter 14. This is an ouch kind of God. This is an ouch portion of scripture. This is a portion of scripture that I can honestly say, I'm not saying they didn't. The two major pastors previously in my life, I never once heard them. Maybe I slept through the message, heard them speak on this passage of Scripture and that which went with it. Never heard them speak it out loud. Luke points out, as he does so well in the book of Acts, here he is in his gospel, and he says, now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, Jesus wants all those that are following him. If you notice, Jesus had a tremendous following, and there was a tremendous falling away as well. There were those that were truly disciples of his. But his main church was 12 people. And in that main church, there'd be one who would go out and get paid to turn him over so that the Sanhedrin could do what they wanted to do, killing. And then you have another fellow in the group. And he will deny the Lord not once, but three times. That's the beauty of the grace of God upon the lives of those that he brings truly into his family. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. He does not stop loving us who are genuinely his, even though we have failed possibly in loving him. He turned and said to them, now this is Jesus, this isn't Ron, okay? I'm not afraid of the letters or the text messages, but I just want to give the Lord the credit for this because there are so many that I've met that think Jesus, he's this wonderful guy, and he's toothless, and he's got this long beard, and probably white, and he's just a pushover. You know, they paint pictures of him, emaciated, not the Jesus I see in my mind's eye. You know, he's strong, and he's bronzed in color because he's been out in the Judean sun, and he speaks the truth lovingly, but yet straightforward, making no bones about it. So he tells the people that are following him, you see, they really need to be counting the cost if they want to genuinely follow him. He says, if anyone comes to me, if anyone follows me and does not, oh, wow, here we go, does not hate his own father and mother and wife, sorry, Kath. And children, and brothers, sorry, Kelly. And sisters. Yes, even his own life, he cannot, she cannot be my disciple. That's tough. That's tough. But he isn't literally saying, I want you to violate the law of Moses, the law of God. I don't want you to literally violate it by hating your mom and dad, dishonoring your mom and dad. I'm not really saying that. And I believe they were picking up on what he was having to say. Because over here in Luke, in Matthew, again, Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, there's strength and things that need to be really looked at in that, but the first thing is whoever loves father or mother more than me. That's what he's saying by whoever doesn't hate their father or mother and so forth and so on. He's saying you need to be loyal to me first. You need to put me first above everyone else, whoever is in or will come into your life. I'm to be first. If you want to follow me. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Looking back at Luke 14. Whoever does not bear his own cross, whoever doesn't carry his or her own cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Can't be my disciple. But along with this passage, we scoot over to Luke 9 and verse 23. And Jesus said to all, if anyone come after me, let him, let her, deny himself, herself, and arato, take up his cross daily and follow me. And it's not just a casual statement that our Lord is saying here. The grammar tells us it is an aorist imperative. In other words, this isn't where you have the old college try, see what you can to get it done. He's saying, you make this happen. You make this happen. Make what happen? Take up your cross daily and follow him. This is where our approach to scripture historically as well as grammatically comes in. Historically, when the Roman Empire crucified a criminal or a prisoner of war, the victim was often forced to carry their cross to the place of execution. Oftentimes, if there was a city nearby, then that person would carry his cross through city center, where people would see this person carrying their cross, which was a tacit admission that the Roman Empire was correct in sentencing this person to death. And what they did was truly wrong. So when Jesus tells his followers to carry their crosses, this isn't like, you know, oh, my husband, I'm bearing my cross, follow, you know, him. Jesus is telling us he was referring to us as his kids, his disciples, that we are to walk, be in public, and as such, going through public, and we are identifying publicly with him. Jesus was right, and the disciples were following him to their deaths. Now, Jesus isn't saying you have to come and die physically. But he's saying you may have to give up your life to follow me. How many pastors are building numerically large churches by telling people that they may have to come and die? In verse 28, he picks up and he says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? This is what the whole passage is about. If you want to follow me, count the cost. Disciples sit down and count the cost. They know what they're getting into. Count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Jesus' disciples must be sure they're willing to pay the full cost to follow him. Many of us, when the call was given, come forward, come and pray, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no cost involved. Just come, be forgiven your sins, everything's cool, move on, be yourself. That is not the gospel. We have to count the cost to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation that is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Likewise, as I said earlier, many were following after Jesus, but they were going for the free lunch. Very few became genuine disciples of the Lord because there was a significant cost. Verse 31, Jesus enters into another parable about counting the cost. And what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 troopers, if you will, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 troopers? You know, to be very, it's very important to assess the strength of one's enemy correctly. Jesus was not encouraging people to stop following him. He was encouraging people to make sure that they could withstand the temptations that were going to come their way, especially as a follower of his. He wanted them to follow him intelligently, not in a naive kind of way. So if you figure out that after counting the cost, you can't go out and face this army of 20,000 with your 10,000, he says, then while the other is yet a great distance off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, and Jesus is saying, therefore, everything that came before the statement that he is about to make, loving him more than anyone else in all the world, willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to be his follower. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, be willing to give up everything. It's not that you may have to. He's saying, but be willing to renounce all that he has. Family, anything. You can't be his disciple. He's being real clear here. It has nothing to do with easy believism. It has everything to do with a marvelous, most wonderful, tremendous relationship that he calls Christians to. It is the best thing in all the world, the very, very best. But this thing that's being preached in America from far too many pulpits, and far too many Sunday school classrooms, and in far too many seminaries, is not the true gospel. There is a cost to being a Christian. Looking at your text, remember, Stephen knew that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him, though he dies, yet shall he live. He has no fear. To be with Christ is everything. But you see, there has to be this intimate relationship for anyone in the church to be able to say, oh, dying is no big deal. It is a big deal for far too many of us in the church to shed this body and to be released and to truly be with Christ where Christians should want to be. Anyway, I guess the question is, do you or I really believe what Jesus said? And do we believe the promise? And if we're questioning, well, then let's do a thorough examination of ourselves based on the scriptures that you already know and those that we've studied this morning. How many of you are familiar with the triathlon that's held every year on the big island of Hawaii? A few of you. Yeah, every year they have this triathlon, and the participants they're going to swim 2.4 miles, and then they're going to bike 112 miles. And after they finish those two simple little things, they're going to now run 26.2 miles. If I asked you, when they show it on a sports channel, if I were to ask you to come and sit down and watch it with me, a number of you would probably consider it. But if I were to ask you to join me in doing it, I suspect there would be far fewer in number joining me. And I am not going to be doing that. It's just an illustration. Family, Jesus is not asking you to be a spectator. He's asking you to be a participator in this life that he has called you to. I was reading in Decision Magazine this month. And on the page that is called Front Lines, there are a number of stories, but there's this one, and I'd like to share it with you as we prepare to close. Bodies of Christians executed by ISIS found, Libya. The bodies of 34 Ethiopian Christians killed by the Islamic State in 2015 have been found in a mass grave located on farmland near the coastal city of Sirte in Libya, which ISIS gained control of in 2015. Before the United Nations-backed forces regained control in 2016. The grave was discovered during investigations of the terrorist group's captured members, and the bodies of the Christians have been exhumed and will be repatriated to Ethiopia. According to Reuters, an ISIS propaganda video posted to social media in April 2015 showed militants shooting and beheading Ethiopian Christians who were in two groups, one on the beach and the other in the scrubland. The incident happened 2 months after ISIS members executed 21 Coptic Christians from Egypt. A mass grave containing their bodies was found in 2017. Due to Islamic oppression, Libya is the fourth on the 2019 Open Doors World Watch List, which tracks the 50 worst countries in the world that persecute Christians. They only had to renounce their faith in Christ. I'm guessing, like Stephen, to live like a Christian, to speak like a Christian, means that you need to consider coming and dying to self, possibly even dying as a Christian. Those are disciples. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's important to think about that. As your shepherd and the other leaders in the church, we would be exceedingly devastated to be at the great white throne judgment and to see any one of us being adjudicated by Christ and being cast into the lake of fire because we said, Lord, Lord. But we gave him lip service because a genuine disciple is far more than what we see operative in many American churches today. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Father, you knew that I'd have already told you this, that this is a hard passage, but it's certainly a necessary passage, especially if it awakens anyone in our church family and anyone that listens to this on their computer. We want people to be coming to GHCC and finding Christ and growing up in Christ and sharing Christ and becoming disciples and helping these people that come to faith under their mentorship lead others to faith. That is our call. We don't want to see anyone go to hell. People have injured us, said unkind things to us. Some people have been strikingly injured by these folks that don't know Christ. Some of these people even profess to know him. But nonetheless, Father, even having been injured a little bit or severely, we want people to come to the end of themselves, meet you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to be filled with your Holy Spirit and walk in this new life, this life that changes us, that draws us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, that transforms our minds, that we might be living sacrifices that are a blessing to all those we come in contact with. Father, my prayer for my brothers here and my sisters, whom Kathy and I have come to love with deep, deep love, that you will raise every single one of them up to be children of light. Each one of them, my Lord, manifesting first in their own homes and then to all the other people they meet, the character that is yours. Help us, Father, to walk humbly before you, to hold that power and abeyance that you've given us that might injure somebody, to be meek. Help us, Father, to obey you. May your Holy Spirit truly be asked upon our part to come forth and be strong in our lives, that we love you first and foremost with all of our heart and soul, every part of our mind, with our very being, our physicality, our strength, and that we will love one another exactly as your Son has loved us. For we ask this in the name of your wonderful, wonderful Son, our perfect sacrifice for our sins, the wrath bearer that we deserve. It's in his name, Jesus, that we make this prayer. Amen.